When I preach often enough, I begin to complain about the lectionary. Not that I don't want one, I do, but I get mad at it. Because so far as you know, last week, Jesus was telling a parable, several actually, and it was a string of parables, right? From the good, from the sower casting the seed and the four different types of crops it gives, all the way down to the parable of the net. And the thrust of all of these parables is one thing. That thing is that God's going to do what God's going to do, and what he's going to do is save. He's going to, in Jesus' words, build his church. Now, it's not after this that Jesus then goes and feeds 5,000, although that certainly informs what we see in the story today. We see the sower going out with his seed, doing what he is going to do, and there's no stopping him. But there's this pause in the story that we hopped right over. Two things, really. First, Jesus is rejected. He is turned down in the most, well, crazy of places, in his hometown, in Nazareth. They acknowledge that he has done these mighty works. They acknowledge that he is powerful, that he speaks well, and that's actually the thing that offends them. Where did this man get this wisdom and these works, they say. And so you see, on the one hand, before we get to the feeding of the 5,000 and all things going well and God looking out for his people, we see that soil that hears, that sees, but does not believe, does not understand why this man has really come, and so turns him down. Of course, Jesus just says, and you know this line, a prophet is not without honor in his hometown. And so he leaves. And that's when he's going to get into the boat and go to a desolate place to pray. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, as it were, back at Herod's castle, the tetrarch, nephew of the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant, tired of putting up with his wife's complaints about this prophet John who was down in his dungeon and, you know the story well, tricked by his own lust for his niece and daughter-in-law, and who knows what was going on and how to call them what they were, has John killed. This is a major shift in the gospel narrative itself. This is the end of the Old Testament come hard and fast. Here's the man who came saying Isaiah's prophecies, all those ones about free water and free drink and a land flowing with milk and honey, all of that is about to happen now. And he doesn't see a whit of it. He gets his head cut off. If they do that to the forerunner, what will they do to the king when he comes? But that, of course, is further down the storyline. And yet it paints a dark and cloudy background to what we're about to see happen off in a desolate place. Not in Galilee, maybe in Galilee, not across the water, but about to go across the water. There's one other thing that struck me a ton with this text that I just can't ignore, though. And that is the parallel to another Old Testament story that is very, very similar. There is a time in the Old Testament when God goes across some water to a desolate place. And there, with a great number of people who he has brought with him to that place, feeds them. Amazing, miraculous bread. Bread from heaven. And if we're attentive to our text today, Matthew chapter 14, we'll see that the same thing happens yet again. That just as Moses, by the word of the Lord, brought a great exodus of the people out of Egypt into the desert, leading them toward a promised land, so Jesus also holds powers beyond our imagination, and we would need to see then what's going to happen next. They don't stop in the desert. They don't just stay there and eat the manna. Neither then does the food he gives in this day really matter so much as what he's actually come to give. So Jesus hears about John's death, verse 13, and he withdraws in a boat to a desolate place by himself. This, of course, really happened. Don't let what I said a moment ago about him looking a lot like Moses make you think for a second I'm talking about an allegory, that this is just a story with a pretty meaning we're supposed to figure out. No. Jesus actually did this. It's Matthew's genius looking back, remembering all the things that Jesus did and seeing that all the scriptures would be fulfilled in him that comes to see. Look, look what he's done. He actually fulfills the old covenant. He withdraws to this desolate place, and the word there is desolate's kind of soft. It's a desert place. There's nothing good where he's going. And he goes across water to get there, which is kind of odd. But the crowds, not those from Nazareth, but those who have heard of him for good reason and for ill, because he's a magician and a sorcerer, and because he's a wise guru, and because he might just actually be the Christ, all of these meshed together into one group, they run after him. And this is no joke. This is not pile up in your RV and go take a little vacation. They got to walk around a huge lake that you can't see across, and they're going into a desolate place, a desert. So there's something phenomenal about this reality. What spurred these people to do this? This is what a rock star really Jesus was back in the day. He could compel people to forget all that they own and go see more of what he was doing. But they follow him then into this desolate place unprepared, much as the Israelites, at the word of Moses and the word of God, follow across the Red Sea into the wilderness outside of and around Sinai, without food, without preparation. When he went ashore, it says, he saw this great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. This, too, is perhaps one of the most important things to catch that goes by so fast. Jesus says many things, all of them true, but not all of them nice. He preaches the gospel, the reign of God, to be sure, but he also preaches the law. He talks about the reality of a fallen world, a world racked with sin, death, and the devil, and the need for it to be purged, to be destroyed. The fire, he says, the fire is coming. And if you don't likewise repent, it will come for you. Now, that kind of preaching is valuable, and we need it. But what I love to see is that underneath and behind this preaching, there's a deeper reality to Jesus. Yes, he loves good, and he wants to destroy evil. But higher than the good of justice is the good of mercy. So that when he looks out at this crowd in this desert place who's ruining his downtime, he's trying to get away and breathe for a moment. What is his first reaction? It's not anger with them. It's compassion. It's mercy. It's love. For people misguided, seeking him for all the wrong reasons, what does he want to give? Good things and nothing but. That's who your God is. No other God in the world is anything like this. They all demand, give me this and then I'll give you that. Earn your way, climb this ladder, do something so that I might be compelled to love you. Make yourself lovable that I might love you. And the miracle of Jesus is that he looks at what is unlovable and loves you anyway. So much so that through this cross, which we're going to get to, his love transforms and makes you lovable simply by loving you. So he has compassion on them and he heals their sick. Notice the other miracle going on, by the way, with a touch, casting out disease. Marvelous. Unbelievable, really. Now, when it was evening, though, after a long day of miracles, the disciples come to him. And what do they say? Send the people away. The day is over. We're in the desert. Send them off to the villages to buy food. And what strikes me about this, along with the fact that you have the complainers in Old Testament Israel, the leaders and the tribes and the chiefs coming to Moses and saying, where are we going to get food? It was better back in Egypt. You got to see that echo happening here as well. But isn't it weird that Jesus then in verse 16 tells them, they need not go away, not I'll give them something to eat, but you give them something to eat? Which throws us back even further in the text to Matthew chapter 10, where these guys called disciples, they're not just followers. They're not just Christians at this point. These are the 12 who have been assigned and commissioned to go to the lost sheep of Israel, that is to the Jews, that is to these very people, to preach the kingdom and to also do all manner of miracles. They don't just randomly get the power to do miracles. Jesus tells them, you, Peter, you, John, you, James, you can cast out demons now. You can heal diseases now. You have the power to say this mountain be uplifted and planted in the sea, and it will obey. So you give them some food now, guys, because you can. But notice, they are, as much as they are sent and commissioned with these powers, and they've even come back and said, look, even the demons obey us, they don't realize what all of this really means. They don't know what they've got. And so they're confused by Jesus' statement. They don't think for a minute, maybe we could do this. And herein lies a good picture of you and I. Yes? That as much as our Lord stands here and says, I forgive you every Sunday morning by the mouth of your pastor, as much as the waters that were in that font have splashed on you and marked you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified, and as much as this bread and wine continues to be the eternal God's flesh and blood to commend you and remind you that you will never die, you live your life as if all of that is just kind of maybe, hopefully, true. A nice thing to think about sometimes. But when you get up in the morning, it is not your first thought. When you sit with your children at table, it is not your first thought. When you go to bed, it is not your last thought. No, the cares and the desires of this life, those weeds that grow up around the seed, and the danger of persecution and struggle and fear that the world is against us, those rocks which drown out the roots of the seed so that it's scorched by the sun, those are the things that you ponder and think about most. Yes? If not, please talk to me. I'd like to know how to do whatever you do, because I know those are the things I think of most. So that even should I be given the power to kill death with water, I think that's a secondary thing to what else I might do as a pastor and with work. So you also, having these gifts without question, are just like these disciples, missing the point. But notice, don't let the law steal the gospel from you. The God who loves you knows this. He knew what the disciples were going to do. And does he say, well, they didn't understand. They don't quite comprehend. They're filled with too much doubt. And they don't really believe I got the power to even give them to do this. So forget it. Let's go. I'm on my own now. No, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't do any of that. They say, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. In another text, what good is that, they say. And he says, it's good enough because I'm here. Bring them here to me, verse 18. And he orders the crowd to sit on the grass, just as Moses ordered the people to line up at Sinai, where the gifts of the covenant were being given. And he takes that 5 loaves and that 2 fish, and he looks up into heaven, and he says a blessing, a benediction, a good word. And then, more marvelous than sending out demons and diseases with a hand touch or a word, he takes this bread and he starts walking down the line with it, breaking off pieces. Just like we do here, only we got enough pieces. He's just got a piece. And whatever's going on, I mean, this is so unreal. It can't be so far as our modern minds understand it. He just keeps having more to give. The bread just doesn't go away. To the point that, I'm jumping ahead a little bit here now, by the time he's done, whatever piece he had left, I wonder if he gave the last piece or if there was still like a chunk there that he sat down and ate with. I don't know. By the time he's done, everyone else has eaten so much bread that there's 12 baskets full left afterwards, which is more than he started with. By far, 12 baskets, big baskets of bread. What is going on here? Now, I mean, I want to challenge you to wonder at this. To wonder that the God who is the man Jesus, is not limited by this physical creation. He made it. He spoke it into being. He can do with it whatever he darn well pleases. Isn't it odd then that some would come to the words he says about this bread and wine being his body and blood and say that cannot be, for bread and wine cannot do such things? And if you follow their argument long enough, they really say the body of Jesus as a human body cannot do such things. They would have no trouble running right over this miracle in Sunday school anytime. Oh, of course he did this. But when you get to the bread he's giving you, people say, nah, can't be. well-meaning Christians, good Christians who believe in Jesus' resurrection, who hunger for life, just like the apostles, not realizing what they've got and what kind of a God they have. He feeds them like the manna in the desert, this marvelous bread that falls out of heaven and gives people who don't deserve food, food. Jesus does it too, mirroring, fulfilling, being more than that old covenant of old. All ate and were satisfied. I love the word satisfaction. That is the word that we translate another way when we talk about the atonement. We talk about the propitiation of our sins. It just means the satisfaction of our sins. You, in your sin, cannot satisfy it. You know how this is, right? You itch your ear, and it wants to itch more, and it wants to itch more. It won't stop. You go chase your flesh, it doesn't get satisfied, it wants more. But Jesus on the cross, that is the satisfaction of sin. So that all who eat of his flesh and blood, all who eat of his atonement, his propitiation, well, God is satisfied now with you. They eat and are satisfied and take up 12 baskets full of the pieces. 12. Not an accidental number. The number of the tribes gathered in that desert around Sinai eating that bread from heaven. 12 baskets left over. And here now, those who eat are about 5,000 men besides women and children, which may indeed mean in upwards of 10 to 12,000 people for what it's worth. Our God is more than a bread God. He is more than one who will hear your prayers for your needs of this life, of this body and soul, for your needs for health care, for your needs for retirement, for your needs for a good education, for your needs for a good career, for your needs for vocation to keep your hands satisfied every single day, for your needs for daily bread. He knows all these things. Even the wicked are given these things. That's how good he is. But he's more than a bread God. He's an eternal life God, and he's a mercy God. So that while all these things are given even to the wicked, that thing the wicked cannot get from this life, he gives to you. Still, now, here, today, one more time, you come in from the desert, not good enough. And he says, that doesn't matter to me. I'm good enough. I'm good enough, and I love you anyway. What a marvelous miracle that is indeed. In the name of Jesus, amen.